We sing number 230. O Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God. 230. O Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy
to complete our enjoyment of Psalm 16. Could we read from verse 9, even though we did discuss it because of its connection with verse 10? Would that be about right?
Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
There is no doubt that in the Old Testament the interval between death and resurrection was darkness to them. They did not know what took place. We learn from the New Testament that life and immortality, or perhaps more accurately, incorruptibility, were brought to light through the gospel. And so David no doubt could say, "My flesh shall rest in hope." But as we were remarking before, the Spirit of God takes him beyond what a mere man could experience to talk only of Christ. Because here it says in verse 10, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." I believe you alluded to it this morning, Brother Steve, that the Lord Jesus, as a perfect man, never having sinned, his flesh did not see corruption, even though he lay in the grave during the time he was there. He was definitely dead in every sense of the word as far as the body was concerned, but he did not see corruption. But I would also point out that the correction in the verse here is rather necessary. The word is not really hell in the proper sense of the translation. It should read Hades. And Hades is Greek. The New Testament or the Old Testament counterpart, and this is, anybody can look this up, the Old Testament counterpart to it is Sheol, the Hebrew word, and both have the sense not of a distinct place, as is often thought of, but rather of a condition. So that Hades or Sheol is simply the condition of a soul and spirit without a body. And that's all they knew in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the wicked dead are often spoken of as being in Hades. In Revelation 20, for example, we read concerning the great white throne, death, and it says hell, but it should read Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. What does that mean? It means that death delivers up the body, Hades delivers up the soul and spirit. They are reunited together to stand before God for judgment. But the believer is never spoken of in that way. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, what did he say to him? "This day shalt thou be with me in Hades?" Oh, no. Much better than that. Technically, it would have been a true statement, but the Spirit of God takes the believer into something beyond that. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." As Brother Steve brought out in the address yesterday, the Apostle Paul has been there in soul and spirit with the Lord for many centuries. His body is awaiting the resurrection day. And so the Lord Jesus prophetically here says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." That is, he will not be left in the condition of a soul and spirit without a body. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And as soon as that resurrection day came, the Lord Jesus rises from the dead in all his power and glory. And the angels appear as a witness of it by rolling away the stone. The keepers became as dead men. And as we had brought before us, and it's in the next psalm, or rather the 18th psalm, it's a resurrection psalm bringing before us all the power of God displayed in resurrection. And so, for you and for me, that's our prospect too. Of course, we have a better hope because we may not even go through death. We trust that the Lord will come before any of us here have to die. But if we do, yes, we will see corruption because we're part of a fallen race. But our flesh will rest in hope, a sure hope of the Lord's coming to raise the dead saints and to change the living saints and all be taken up together into heaven.
In Mr. Darby's translation, to support what you're saying, Brother Bill, it is translated, "Thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol." And it's interesting to me how the fact of hell is one of the things that atheists and humans really resent about the truth of Christianity. But I find it interesting that the person who tells us the most about hell and talks the most about hell is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person we've been considering in this psalm. And I think it's because he knew actually how awful it was that he came into this world, motivated by love to try to reach those who were lost. He came to seek and to save those which were lost. And I just think that it's on his part, knowing what it was, it's his motivation. And for us, the same thing we learn in Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hmm. So they were ignorant back then in the days of David about what it was, but the Lord Jesus has brought that information to us and it's revealed to us. And it's very solemn to think about it. It's a fact that's revealed. You can't know it any other way than the Son of God coming and telling us that that's the way it is.
So the Lord Jesus really felt the going into death because it was the penalty for sin. And he not only suffered on the cross the judgment for our sins, but he suffers the ultimate penalty of sin, which is going into death. But as we read in Hebrews, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan holds men in bondage and still does, and has for thousands of years by the fear of death. God has taken that away in the finished work of Christ. The one who legitimately never had to taste death voluntarily took upon himself a body capable of death, not subject to it, capable of death. And so he could say of that body which he, or of his life, the life which he had in John 10, "No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father." You see the type of that in Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah. Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood." But he makes no mention of the knife. I believe a reference to the fact that no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. As far as human life was concerned, yes, Abraham took the knife to slay his son, and we know that the Lord intervened to stop that. But the Spirit of God through Isaac's mouth doesn't mention the knife, I believe because it was a type of the Lord Jesus who would lay down his own life by himself. And so the Lord Jesus really felt the going into death because it was part of the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. And when God pronounced the curse on Adam, he said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." Of course, Satan says, "Thou shalt not surely die," meaning that you wouldn't die immediately. But death was the ultimate penalty for sin, and the Lord Jesus suffered it. But he had that confidence in God. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And so in that sense, as we've said a moment ago, the Lord Jesus was unique. You and I can't say that we won't see corruption unless the Lord comes. But the same power that raised him from the dead will raise the saints who have died in Christ and will change the living saints to be like him.
This is a happy meditation on the Lord and what's being brought out. I'm sorry to go back to what you said a moment ago, but I'd like to, because there's a great error taught on this verse. It's not the only verse, but on this one at least, and that is that the Lord Jesus, when he died, did indeed go to hell. And that is where, in his death, he defeated him that had the power of death, but not without 3 days of unspeakable torment there that the Lord suffered. That is being taught widely right now today, and you can hear it on the radio and other places. And so I think it's worth just pointing out again what our brother Bill said. Hades is speaking about the condition of the soul after death, and for the believer, it's not at all talking about what is meant by the word hell or a place of torment. In Luke chapter 16, you find that there was a rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was the one who died first, and he went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and in hell, it's Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And that's what generally is referred to as hell. And it's really the thought of torment there, but he saw Lazarus far off. Lazarus was also in Hades, but he wasn't in torment. He was in a place of blessing in Abraham's bosom. And this is what our brother was referring to in Luke, I think it's 22, of paradise, Luke 23, I think. That this day the Lord said to the thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Lord did not go to the place of torment. He went to the place of blessing, which he called paradise. And that teaching, which is out there today, that the Lord, when he died, he went and he suffered unspeakable torment for 3 days in this awful place, that's error. And it denies that when the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, that he meant, it is finished. It denied that his work was finished then. The blood was shed, the work was complete. And it had to be completed at some later time. That's a tremendous error that those who call themselves Christians are teaching right now. And we need to be aware of it and understand what this verse is really teaching, that the Lord was in that place of paradise as to his soul and spirit. His body was in the grave, and he was not going to be suffered to remain there. He was going to be raised again in resurrection on the third day.
This is a bit of an aside, and it's a kind of half question, half teaching, I guess. But when the Lord left Lazarus in the grave, he left him there for 4 days, which means his body saw corruption. When the Lord did that, was that not to demonstrate his power, or if we could use the term frailty, using the term his ability to raise up one whose body had been corrupted? And so he left him there purposely that long, 4 days, so that there would be corruption to show that he could raise him up nonetheless.
Yeah, I believe, Brother Ted, that's correct, because Romans 1 tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection, literally translated, of dead ones, not just of his own resurrection, but the great proof that he was who he was, the Son of God, could quicken whom he will, again in John 5, was that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so just before the crucifixion, he's coming to Jerusalem. Everything ordered of God. Lazarus dies. He's there 4 days. Without a doubt, this man is dead. And that's another reason for the 4 days. No question. It's a funeral and mourning, and who comes? A great company from Jerusalem come. There's a huge crowd there. God orders that too. He gives those 4 days for this crowd to gather because he is going to give the last great final witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he raises him from the dead. And they reject that proof. They even want to kill Lazarus, put him back in the grave to obliterate that. So he goes on into Jerusalem and he presents himself as Messiah. And they say as much, come down from the foal of the ass. Stop these praises. They reject him as Messiah. Then he says, the Son of Man. And they say, who is this Son of Man? They reject him in those two chapters as Son of God, as Messiah, and Son of Man. But the first great testimony is that he's the Son of God in chapter 11. It was the last great witness Jerusalem had.
And further to that, we could point out that if there were any further witness needed, God provides it, and it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it says, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So as you say, Brother Ted, whether it were 4 days or 4 years or 4,000 years or whatever it was, there was a clear demonstration of God's power to raise the dead after corruption had set in. So there was absolutely no question for those who wanted to see it that here was the power of resurrection embodied in the Lord Jesus.
Just to say it again, because I think I found these things kind of difficult. Hades is the condition of the spirit and soul separated from the body. And unless we have additional context in the verse where it's mentioned, we don't know if it's a place of torment or a place of blessing. We need the additional context to know which way that soul went. Hell is the lake of fire, where it's properly translated hell. It's the lake of fire. And there's no one in hell today. No one. The first ones that are going to be there are going to be the beast and the false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. And the dead raised later on to receive judgment, all will be there. It's a place created for Satan and his angels, and he certainly will end up there too. But right now, there's no one in the lake of fire. There's no one in hell, properly speaking. So people say the expression to die and go to hell. Not yet. Die, yes, but Hades is the place. Whether torment or blessing is whether you've received Christ or not. But hell, properly speaking, the lake of fire, awaits the future.
I like the term the Holy One. Jehovah's Holy One. We know from the New Testament scriptures, in him was no sin. He did no sin, and he knew no sin. He was the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb of God. Perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for you and for me, and for whosoever will, wasn't he? And for that reason, God did not let him see corruption. Not one touch of sin on him ever, other than when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Amazing thing to think of God raising him from the dead, justification, and taking him back to heaven. proof that the work was completely done, and waiting for the day when he'll bring him back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Scripture is so exact when we have a record of the manna falling or coming from heaven. It didn't fall directly on the earth, did it? It fell on the dew. So that's another proof of what our brother Robert was saying concerning the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We think of that verse, that holy thing which shall be born. And so how careful Scripture is to maintain that.
But especially, too, when there is something connected with sin or the judgment of it, or corruption that would be brought in because of it, potentially. And so the Spirit of God is so jealous to guard the Lord's nature in these cases. I was just thinking, too, what we have with the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 6. It brings in there the law of the offerings, and the Spirit of God guards it very jealously there as well, and tight. And there in Leviticus chapter 6, it says in verse... right verse. In verse 25, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. As the Lord is an offering for sin, in type with his sacrifice. And it brings it out very specially in connection with it. You see the next chapter in the Law of the Trespass offering the same, that he was most holy. Never more holy was the Lord Jesus than when he was being made an offering for sin. And here in death, when corruption would have come in and affected any one of us, he's spoken of as the Holy One. There was no claim on him. It was not possible that he should be holden of it, Peter says. He was above all of that. And of course, we know the glory of the Father. We've been talking about that. It demanded he be raised from the dead. But of his own self and his holy nature, there could be no touch, no mark on him. And the Spirit of God points it out again here in the very term.
It's interesting to note, too, in connection with the Lord's burial, was to be a new tomb, wasn't it? We read the account in the Old Testament of a body being thrown into a pit where the prophet's bones were, and life came. But that was not to be the case in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was a new tomb. And they could not dispute the fact that it was a new tomb, and they had to accept what actually transpired.
In John's Gospel, where we get those details, it says in chapter 19 and verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Going back to Leviticus, with the laws of the offerings and looking at the law of the burnt offering in Leviticus 6 again, and verse 10, the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, and he shall put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with a burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. Isn't that striking? It says of the cross, there was a garden right by where he was crucified. And that's where they took the body of the Lord Jesus and they laid it in a clean place. And the priest was to take the ashes, having himself wrapped in that clean linen garment. You think of the Lord's body wrapped in that clean linen. And the ashes were to be laid right beside the altar. Right beside the cross was that garden. And we know that the Lord was crucified outside the camp. And so then he was to take those ashes without the camp into a clean place. And that grave also not only right beside the cross, it was outside the camp, and it was a clean place where they laid him. What are ashes? Ashes are the witness of a completed and accepted sacrifice. The work was done. As our brother mentioned, he said, "It is finished. It didn't need any more to be done. It was done." Ashes are the testimony of a completed and accepted sacrifice. Sometimes we enjoy the thought, and it's very right, that in the Old Testament the fire consumed the sacrifice, but that the Lord Jesus on the cross consumed and exhausted the fire. Very true. But there is something for our souls as we look at the burnt offering and see it completely reduced to ashes that conveys to our soul the intensity of what he endured on that cross and how completely everything went up to God. There was nothing left. It all went up to him. And a hymn writer wrote, and I think it's so beautiful, "I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me and seen its sweet savor ascend up on high, accepted, O God, by thee." It's beautiful to go back and look at the ashes. The sacrifice is completed. The sacrifice was accepted.
Yes, God protects the person of his beloved Son, although he became an offering for sin. Yet once the work of redemption was complete, once the soldier had pierced his side, God never allows wicked hands to touch the body of his beloved Son. God provides a rich man by the name of Joseph to put him in the new tomb, as we have been saying, and along with Nicodemus, they bury the Lord Jesus. Once the work was done, God never allows wicked hands to touch the Lord Jesus. And so, all of these things put together make the preciousness of himself and that work that he did more complete, don't they? Well, the last verse of our chapter is also very precious. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." For the Lord Jesus, it was indeed a path of life. And it ends, as we see in the latter part of the verse, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." If the Lord Jesus on earth had God the Father at his right hand so that he would not be moved, then God the Father says, "I will exalt him to my right hand." And that's where he is today. And so you and I must remember that it is a risen Christ who is our object. It is a Christ who walked through this world who is our pattern, but it is a risen Christ who is our object. And so when it's a question of showing us the path of life, yes, we see that blessed one in every step of his pathway down here, going through all the circumstances to which God had ordained him. And as we have said earlier in these meetings, he goes through it as the perfect dependent man. But then what is the end of the pathway? In thy presence is fullness of joy. Is there joy down here? Indeed there is. Was there joy in the pathway of the Lord Jesus down here? Indeed there was. But at the same time, he was, and in that sense, had to be the man of sorrows. He was the man of sorrows because of his love, because of what he saw in the world around him, the ruin that sin had brought in. Even though he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he weeps at the grave of Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus, no doubt, felt every day of his life the awful sadness and heartache and ruin that sin had brought into this world, and none could realize it but he, in its fullness. But in a coming day, he will be the man of joy. And you and I will share that joy with him. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Now, we don't want to be misunderstood. If we turn over to John's Gospel for a moment, John 17, verse 13. And now I come to thee, or come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the Lord Jesus wants us to have joy down here, and it's right that we should. And it's right that we should have his joy. But it is the joy that he had, who for the joy that was set before him, what joy was that? The joy of doing the Father's will. But then, in a coming day, there will be fullness of joy in a little different way. Up there, we will do his will perfectly because we will no longer have an old sinful nature. But the fullness of joy will result in the perfect rest that God will give for all eternity. I enjoyed the expression in the hymn that our brother gave out at the end of the meeting this morning. O bright and blessed scenes where sin can never come. And if you go down a few verses, it says, our God the center is, his presence fills that land, and countless myriads owned as his round him adoring stand. But then in the next verse it says, our God whom we have known, well known in Jesus' love, rests in the blessing of his own before himself above. God will rest, you and I will rest, and the fullness of joy will be in his heart to see the blessing of his own, and in your heart and mine to see our blessed Savior given his rightful place and to enjoy and to see all his glory. Fullness of joy.
In the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord not only speaks of his love, but he speaks of his joy. Looking at verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full.
But could someone give a little description of what the current scene in heaven is like from Christ being risen again, ascended, seated at the right hand? Perhaps a little bit of his activity, what he's doing now, and what his anticipation is. I think it would be very helpful if someone could give a outline of what that scene in heaven is now, and the place that Christ is, the regard that Christ is held in there. If someone could give a little outline of that, I think that'd be helpful.
Well, I'll say something and others perhaps can add to it, but we know that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended up to heaven, and he is now seated there at God's right hand. Seated because the work is done. As we've often remarked, no priest in the Old Testament could ever sit down in the temple or the tabernacle. The work was never finished. But the Lord is seated there, as we get four times over in the book of Hebrews, in virtue of the work being done. And we know, and we had that before us already, that the Lord Jesus is there now, and I believe his activity on your part and mine is both as high priest and advocate. As high priest to intercede for us because of our infirmities. We had that before us in the open meeting. He's there as our advocate in order to restore us if we sin. And as we have often remarked before, the Spirit of God in the Word of God never assumes that the believer will sin, because we have been given everything to enable us not to sin. It's sad to say we do. And as our advocate, the Lord is there acting for us. Now, are there other things that the Lord does? I believe he does from other scriptures. We know, of course, that while God does not openly intervene in the affairs of the world today, so that men make a mockery of it and say, if God is really a God of love, why does he allow the awful suffering in the world today? Why doesn't he deal with it? Either he can't do it, in which case he's not God, or he won't do it, in which case, I hate the thought of the word, but they call him a monster for allowing things to go on. No, God is allowing man to see the results of their having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time proclaiming a message of salvation and redemption and a message of repentance for those who will listen. But in the meanwhile, through the angels and through the administration, the Lord Jesus, I believe, is still upholding all things by the word of his power. And as we get in Colossians, by him all things subsist. So all of those things he is doing up there. He is looking after us in every way up there as our high priest and our advocate. But he's waiting for that day to come when the Father gives him the word to come and call us home. And no doubt, as soon as that word is given, he will get up from that seat and will come and call us home. Now, that's rather a short summary, but maybe someone can enlarge on it.
I don't know if I could enlarge on it, but I've always been a little troubled by, there's a line in one of the hymns in the Little Flock Hymn Book that said, "Thou art a blessed rest preparing," as if the Lord's up there, you know, building mansions for us or something. But as you said, the scripture shows him seated. When he said, I go to prepare a place, it was his going that prepared the place. He's not doing anything. It was his going there that prepared a place for us. Is that right?
As soon as the Son stepped back into that place as a man, our place as man was prepared. Colossians also tells us that he's hid in God. Our life is hid with Christ in God. He's going to be manifest in the coming day once again, and when he is, then we will be too. He also is the occupation of the departed saints. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. To depart to be with Christ, far better. So in some way, he is the present occupation of the saints who have departed this scene and are waiting with us for the realization of our hope when he comes.
We have that wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's a sense of anticipation, isn't there? Waiting for that day when he can claim that blood-bought bride. Just exactly what is entailed in that, I couldn't say. But I know he's waiting.
I have a question, and I hope I don't open up a can of worms here right at the end, but I am curious. In the first part of verse 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." In Acts 2, when Peter quotes this scripture, he says, "Thou hast shown me the path of life." Anyone have thoughts on why the difference? Here it's thou wilt, and there it's thou hast.
I learned a long time ago not to comment on something I hadn't meditated on, so I have no thought on it.
Well, Peter's given that by the Spirit of God, and he says it after the cross. It was an accomplished fact by then. But here it's spoken of before it happened.
The Lord could speak in John's Gospel about a work that would be finished, even before we have the record of it being accomplished, and I think it's something of the same thing.
And one more little comment. Our time is nearly gone, but I suggest the thought, I hope it's a right one, that the Spirit of God, as we said earlier, I believe took David beyond what was normally the experience of an Old Testament believer. Someone has made the comment, and it was a good one, I heard it 40 years ago or more, that the Old Testament, as far as the interval between death and resurrection was concerned, and as far as the precious truths that you and I enjoy, the Old Testament was like a dark night. But where God allowed occasional flashes of lightning to illuminate the whole countryside for a moment, and then all was dark again. And I believe this is one of those flashes of lightning. Because here David says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." That is, the fullness of joy in heaven will not be, and Brother Steve has already commented on it, and Ted too, it will not be the place, but rather the person that makes the place. And one of our dear brethren, again in our written ministry, said, "Even more precious than the glory will be the celebration of the grace that brought us there." And in that grace, or rather in that person of Christ, we will see forever, for all eternity, manifested the beauty of all that that grace has done. In thy presence is fullness of joy. But going beyond that, or I shouldn't say beyond it, but linking with it, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
The Lord very gladly and happily gives us the enjoyment of these things now. We've talked about it. The Lord Jesus is not only the portion of our inheritance, but also our cup, the present enjoyment of all those things. But in that day, there will be perfect enjoyment and pleasure in every possible way. Every possible realization of your heart and mine will be there in the glory. Down here, do we have pleasure? Yes, we do. We enjoy the things of Christ, and even in natural things, God has given us certain pleasures. The pleasures of a relationship with someone else, the pleasures of His creation, the pleasures of things that He gives us out of the goodness, the mercies He gives us in our lives. These are all things that we enjoy, but they come to an end down here. Up there, the pleasure will be forevermore. Nothing will spoil it. Nothing will come to an end. It will be forevermore. Did David enter into the fullness of what that meant? I don't believe he did. Did he know how all that would happen? No, he did not. He had to wait, and so did every other Old Testament saint. Dear Daniel got very wonderful prophecies. And when he says to the Lord, "I heard, but I understood not," the only answer he gets, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the book is sealed until the time of the end." Daniel, you'll have to be content. And the same thing is recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1. When they asked questions of the Lord, when they wrote some of these things and made inquiries, the answer they got was, "You're writing for people in a future day." Who are those people? You and I. We come into the enjoyment of all these things. What a blessed privilege that is.
Just like to close with the words of Attai the Gittite that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the middle part of verse 21. "Surely in what place, my lord, the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be."
Can I add just one little comment? This psalm begins, the introduction is Psalm 15, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" In Psalm 16, he's abiding in it. He's in the presence of the Lord and enjoying the presence of the Lord, and he's enjoying the ahead of time, the inheritance. In the end of the psalm, he anticipates going into the presence of the Lord. And you know that it says of the Lord, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." But it reminds me of Moses on Mount Pisgah. There he is. Whose company is he enjoying on that mountain? It's the Lord's. And the Lord, as it were, takes him in hand and he shows him all the inheritance. All of it. In company with himself. And he dies before the Lord. Where did he go? He went from the presence of the Lord into the presence of the Lord, having enjoyed all the inheritance as the Lord laid it out before him. And it's the same pattern in this psalm. He goes from the presence of the Lord, viewing all the inheritance in a present enjoyment of what's ahead, and he goes into the presence of the Lord.
Number 39. "On his Father's throne is seated Christ, the Lord, the living one. All his toil on earth completed, all his work for sinners done. In the glory, see him, God's eternal Son." Number 39.
"On his Father's throne is seated Christ, the Lord, the living one. All his work completed, all his work for sinners done. In the glory, in the glory.
may we also sing the last two verses of number 18 in the appendix. Number 18 in the appendix, verses 3 and 4.
Yet it must be the thank you.